You have your Bibles this morning. I trust you open them up to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Today, as we open the Word of God, I want to share with you that the Apostle Paul was very direct in what he had to say. I'm going to be very direct in what I have to say, but I trust I'll be discreet. Because what God says here in this passage of Scripture, He says in no uncertain time or terms. God has something to say, and He says it through the Apostle Paul in no uncertain terms. And that means He's emphasizing it strongly and clearly so that there is no doubt as to what He means. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to begin with verse number 1 of chapter 5. But before we do, honestly, I want to tell you this morning, I do not want to preach this passage. I want to skip it. You say, well, that's one of the beauties of preaching through the Bible. You can't skip it. You have to preach the whole thing. And I really don't enjoy talking about this stuff, but I pray that what I need to say will be said discreetly and appropriately. And as we consider this portion of Scripture, let me tell you why I don't want to preach this. No, let me first of all tell you why I am preaching it, because first of all, God said it, and it's true, and it's there, and it must be preached. But also, I don't want to preach it because of my own personal experience. When I was in my mid-30s, I discovered that one of our youth leaders, a graduate of one of our Christian schools, a former deacon, was involved in a porn phone business. Now, try and explain that to a church where this little guy had grown up. They'd held him in the nursery. They loved him. We all loved him. How I discovered it, I don't even remember. But I had to convince the other deacons and the leadership and the church of what was going on. Finally, they came to the conclusion, which was biblical, that the man needed discipline. It wasn't a pleasant experience. When I was in my mid-40s, I was given fits by a deacon who eventually was successful in leading a coup, which led ultimately to my resignation. After my resignation, it was discovered that he was seeing some other lady, which he eventually went, and I don't know if he ever married her or not, but he sure messed up his own family. I won't even tell you what his sidekick did and what he was involved in. In my mid-50s, I had a Christian school, the administrator. His son was involved with a minor. The pressure on me was put by the church, unbelievable, and the leadership of the school, not to say anything. But you know, the world takes this sin so seriously that I have an obligation and a responsibility by law to talk to Children's Services. And I did so. That never was a very good experience either. In that same church, had a medical doctor who was involved with, I think, as I remember, 17 women. Now, the beauty of this story is the man confessed, and he was so sincere that he wanted to go and speak to even the husbands of these women. And he asked me to go with him. A pastor's away. On one property, we were told, you get out of here. I don't know what I'm going to do. Just get off my property. But thankfully, the man repented and his family was restored. And grateful for that. At that same church, I had inherited a beloved song leader and youth leader who was dearly loved by everyone. And yet, he was arrested for soliciting a man in the public park. Front page paper stuff. Now you see why I don't want to talk about this? And the thing is, this we often think of this as on the other side of the fence. Every occasion that I've mentioned this morning was in an OARBC church. And I could tell you some more, but that's enough. I don't like talking about this stuff. But here it is in our text. So we'll begin with chapter 5, verse 1, because I like the good stuff first. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God. We as believers are to mimic God, and we looked at that last week. As believer, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, and a sacrifice to God. Those two verses, they smell so good, don't they? They're refreshing. We're to mimic God. We're to smell like God. Our actions, our attitudes ought to be a worshipful to him. And then you come to verse number 3. And you have that old conjunction, but. And here, in no uncertain terms, we have directive from Paul. Now, we're to follow the clean road. And that's what Paul is trying to say. We are to walk on a clean road. And in essence, what he's saying here is there is to be no gross behavior out of us. Originally, he says here, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Paul lists three words here, three activities, so to speak, that are I want to describe very carefully. Number one, he says sexual immorality. Originally, this referred to excessive behavior or lack of restraint. Someone who was immoral. They just couldn't contain themselves, but it was firstly used with indulgence of every kind. And then it became focused on that of extramarital, unlawful, unnatural sexual intimacy. It refers to a general sexual behavior outside of marriage. And in that culture, sex was often related to the religion and false gods, the worship of false gods. Symbolically, it stands for idolatry, forsaking God in order to worship idols. Here's what Kenneth Weiss said of this. He said, the moral life of the Greco-Roman world had sunk so low that while protests against the prevailing corruption were never entirely wanting, fornication had long come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference and was indulged in without shame or scruple, not only in the mass, but by philosophers and men of distinction who in other respects led exemplary lives. Sounds almost like contemporary, doesn't it? And as I was driving here today, I thought, you know, as I went by the worship center of so many there on I-77, guess what? Today's their big day. But this kind of stuff is going on unbelievable in that city of Phoenix. Human trafficking, all kinds of stuff. Paul said, this kind of stuff shouldn't even be on our lips, basically. It shouldn't be a part of our lives. So there he has, Paul says, but sexual immorality, must not even be named among you as proper among the saints. The second thing he mentions is all impurity. All impurity, not just some of it, all of it. Literally, it describes any substance that is filthy or dirty or cold. It refers to refuse or to the contents of a grave, causing ceremonial impurity. And what a stark contrast with what we just saw in verse number 2, a fragrant offering. We as a church ought to be a fragrant offering before the Lord. And yet here, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he said, "You stink. You smell like a corpse." In other words, what a stark contrast. The Greek word here is a broad term, figuratively referring to moral uncleanness. Now, we may not be the ones who are out doing these things, but notice what the word refers to. It refers to uncleanness in thought, in word, and also deed. So we are to be careful here as to how we think. We are to be careful here as to how we speak. It describes a state of moral impurity, especially when it comes to sexual sin. The word describes filthiness of heart and mind, and it makes the person defiled. The unclean person sees dirt in everything. You ever see a person like that? I remember working in a factory as a kid, working my way through college. Man, it was awful, awful. And that was their way of life. What a word picture you get. You get this picture from the medical sense when it describes an oozing sore, festering. Putrid is the idea. And as I said before, it has to do with decaying matter. It has to do with the contents of a grave or a corpse. I worked in a funeral home. I've seen a few corpses. It's not pleasant. It has to do with moral and ethical sense. The word speaks more of an internal disposition and immoral filthiness on the inside. So Paul says there's a contrast here. There ought to be no sexual immorality, and all impurity ought to be removed. But then he comes to another word, and he says covetousness. Covetousness, which really literally has to do with a person who has to have more and more. It describes a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions, especially that which is forbidden. It's a desire to have more, irrespective of one's need, and always used in a bad sense. It describes an insatiable selfishness. And when you put that in the context of morality and sexuality, you can just imagine what that is. Covetousness was regarded by the Jews as an extreme, heinous sin. They saw it as terrible, a characteristic of the pagans who were separated from God. Paul says these things, did you notice the words? Must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. These sins are unthinkable for those who call themselves Christians. Well, Paul writes very plainly, very clearly as to what he's talking about here. He says there is to be no gross behavior. But he also goes on in verse number 4, and he says there is to be no gross talk. Look what he says, as he says in verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Let there be thanksgiving. Yeah, that's one of the reasons I chose the text for the scripture reading. This is all so negative. We need some positive today. We need some thanksgiving. We need to thank the Lord for who He is and for what He's done and how He's changed our lives. But there's to be no gross talk. Let there be no filthiness or foolishness or crude joking, which is out of place. Paul continues his challenge in verse 4 with advice regarding purity of believers' speech. The word filthiness is the word obscenity or oral filth or dirty, shameful language. You ever get something in your mouth that's just putrid? Go out to get your breakfast and you pour your milk and it's sour. Oh, please. I remember one time horsing around with my brother and I tipped over the gas can and it came down over his face and in his mouth. That must have been awful. Thankfully, he's still alive to tell about it. Filthy, dirty. Some of the stuff, you know, working in the barn, you can imagine. And it's the idea of dirty jokes or talk about things that make others blush. It's unacceptable behavior. Foolish talk is literally moronic. It's buffoonery. It's flippancy. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 2 says, "The tongue of the wise commands knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." It's empty, wasteful, idiotic talk. It's not to be a part of our speech. The word crude or coarse joking is really witty dirtiness. It's sleazy. It's the kind of talk you would find on the talk shows at late night shows. Now I say that, and many of you who have gray hair understand that. Those of you who don't, now we hear it all the time, day or night. It's out in the open all the time. It's sleazy. Someone has called it arsenic to our souls. That kind of talk. No filthy, no foolish talk, no crude joking. They're out of place. What is in place? Well, nonstop gratitude. Nonstop gratitude. Paul says, look, let there be thanksgiving in the church. Not just in November, but all the time. Thanksgiving for what God has done. Notice again the contrast. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Paul puts those buts, those contrasts in very strategic places. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Since we have to talk, let us speak on a higher plane. Let us use our voice to express gratitude to God for all that He has done for us. Our tongues are to be encouragers. That's why we read what we read today. Now, here's a reminder in verses 5 and 6. A reminder. Notice what he says in verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral," there's that same term again, "or impure," there it is again, "or who is covetous," there it is again, but here he defines it a bit, "that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Notice how he says that. My dad always used to say, you can take it to the bank. Well, I don't know how secure banks are anymore. But God's word says, and the Holy Spirit says, you can be sure of this. You may be sure of this, that some people know. He says that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, that is an idolater. It describes an extreme attachment or devotion to something or someone in a spiritual realm, is anything or anyone that comes between you and God. Anything. Anything that comes between you and God is an idol. And Paul here minces no words. He does not cushion the blow. Last night I was watching a basketball game and there was a commercial about, or maybe it was the news, I don't know what it was, but where they have this smack off. And they have guys that they take their hands and they whack other guys just as hard as they can to see who can win, and they win some money. They don't cushion the blow at all. And God does nothing here to cushion the blow. He aims right to us. His speech is pointed and right on target. He desires that all who read this know that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ and God if they do such things. Now, as I was reading this, I think, what are you saying, Paul? The kingdom of Christ and God? Well, let me see what F.F. Bruce says about that. Bruce suggests that the kingdom of Christ may refer to the present phase of the divine kingdom as we're living in now, and mediatorially of Christ as he administers the kingdom. The kingdom of God may refer to a future consummation, the full glory, when the kingdom is complete, or in a more general sense. The wording in our text implies both phases are brought together, an overlapping or uniting here. But nevertheless, when Christ reigns, God reigns. And we're in the kingdom, so to speak. And he speaks of this, it ought to have no place. A person who does this has no place in the kingdom. The wording of our text implies that both, of course, are together. Kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to the force of our text. We, one who is genuinely born of God, will not practice such behavior. True believers have an impulse from the Holy Spirit to repent and to give up such practices. So he says there is to be no inheritance for anyone who practices such behavior. He also says that with regard to Christians, there's to be no deception. Notice in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Paul here warns his readers and everyone in this age and the age to come. Vain words, empty words, contain no truth. They are therefore both false and they are both fallacious. Don't trust them. Be on guard against misleading talk. You see, in the second century, the Gnostics didn't have anything to do with that which was physical. It was just, you know, their whole life was wrapped up in spiritual things. They thought they were so spiritual. And so here, you know, they wouldn't condemn anything that person did in physical life. These things weren't a problem to the Gnostics. It was all your spiritual, all the inner, inside, you know. Gnostics emphasized the spiritual, the unseen, the soul, rather than the physical. And this, thus the imperative here, is to read the scriptures, know what the scriptures say. And the scriptures talks about our physical behavior. We are to conduct ourselves as God would have us to do so. So he says, be careful of those kinds of words. You know, ignore it. God isn't a mean God. That's the God of the Old Testament. You know, He's not gonna slap you for this. No, that's not what he's saying. Don't be deceived by those kinds of words. I remember as a young pastor trying to warn a congregate about a famous preacher on TV. And oh no, this guy's great. This guy's great. And then a few years later, this guy fell into sin, and finally that young kid preacher, he was recognized that he might have known what he was talking about. But beware of these kinds of words. Sadly to say, that TV preacher's still on TV. The wrath of God is his determination to punish. And the ultimate wrath of God against those who would withdraw from the Holy Spirit and not give him first place is sure. It's sure. Paul elaborates on the wrath of God, beginning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where he shows the successive stages in which the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. God has clearly expressed his decree against such behavior. He will not tolerate it, excuse it, or ignore it. He will only forgive it if confessed. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, contemporary truth would have you believe that God is not a God of wrath. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. I want to close with these words with regard to what is wrath. God's wrath is just. God's wrath is in perfect harmony with his justice. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In spite of what some may think, God's wrath is a demonstration of his love. You see, his love, God's wrath, demonstrates that in the fact that he hates sin. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12, if you say, beloved, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your souls know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? God's wrath is righteous love for holiness and purity. And God's he's not a mean God in the Old Testament and a mild God in the New Testament. God judges sin whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Remember the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. We've already read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, but the book of Revelation, John said in chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, speaking of Christ, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's still the God of wrath. He is just and must consistently pour out his wrath on those who reject him. God's wrath is an expression of his love, as I said before. God rules the world in such a way that he brings himself the maximum glory. In Romans 11:36, Paul writes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. His love, God is love. His rule in this world, he rules in such a way that brings himself maximum glory. And God is love, and God does all things for his glory. God's love and his glory motivates his wrath against sin. His justice demands that he must judge sin, and that is not good news for those who remain in sin. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God or of the living God. God's wrath should be feared. There are at least four reasons why God's wrath should be feared. One, all of us have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. Secondly, because God's justice condemns if we don't know Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All others should fear the wrath of God. Thirdly, God's wrath should be feared, because the Word of God says so. I, the Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you, according to Jeremiah chapter 32. God is so powerful, even he's powerful enough to do what he says, and he will condemn because he is a God of wrath. And finally, God's wrath is to be feared because he said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. God's wrath was satisfied only through Jesus Christ. And here is what the good news says, the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, they say the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all or full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or the worst. Christ took the wrath because I deserve the wrath and you deserve the wrath, and all who have offended him deserve the wrath. Romans 3:26. You see, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God did what we could not do, and he has done what we didn't deserve at Calvary. And can it be that I should gain, Charles Wesley wrote, an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Christians should walk in love. They should take the clean road. There's to be no gross behavior, sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. There's to be no gross talk. There should be a continual thanksgiving upon our lips. God gave a cautionary reminder to those who practice sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And that reminder, that word of caution is, they have no place in the kingdom of God, and God's wrath awaits those who believe such deceptive words, such empty words. We live in a horrible, defiled culture. The problem is, the church has not impacted the culture. The culture has impacted the church. And just in Paul's day, Paul gives fair warning, direct words. I hope they've been discreet words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you address things that oftentimes we don't want to address. And Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. There is no ambiguity about it at all. Help us to thank you for the grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the lesson this morning in the earlier hour of one willing to take and bear the curse for us, the one who had no sin, who deserved nothing, and yet he took it all so that we might have life and have it to the full. Thank you in Jesus' name.